John Owen, The Word of God, The Sole Rule of Worship by John Owen, and we're reading this is a survey of the sixth chapter. From volume 13. The sixth chapter in this discourse, which is the last that at the present I shall call to any account, as being now utterly weary with the frequent occurrence of the same things in various dresses, is designed to the confutation of the principle which is termed the foundation of all Puritanism, and that wherein the mystery of it consisteth. Now this is, quote, that nothing ought to be established in the worship of God but what is authorized by some precept or example in the Word of God, which is the complete and adequate rule of worship, end of quote. Be it so that this principle is by some allowed, yea, contended for, it will not be easy to affix a guilt upon them on the account of its being so. For lay aside prejudice, corrupt interest, and passions, and I am persuaded at the first view it will not seem to be foreign unto what is in 100 places declared and taught in the Scripture. And certainly a man must be master of extraordinary projections who can foresee all the evil, confusion, and desolation in the world, which our author hath found out as inevitable consequences of its admittance. It hath, I confess, been formally disputed with colorable arguments, pretenses, and instances on the one side and on the other, and variously stated amongst learned men, by and on various distinctions with diverse limitations. But the manner of our author is that whatever is contrary to his apprehensions must presently overthrow all government and bring in all confusion into the world. Such huge weight he hath wanted himself to lay on the smallest different conceptions of the minds of men, where his own are not enthroned. Particularly it is contended that there can be no peace in any churches or states whilst this principle is admitted. When it is easily demonstrable that without the admittance of it, as to its substance and principles, and all peace and agreement among churches are utterly impossible. The like also may be said of states, which indeed are not at all concerned in it, any farther than it is principal means of their peace and security, where it is embraced. And that which would reduce rulers to a stability of mind in these things, after which they had been tossed up and down with various suggestions of men, striking everyone to exalt their own imaginations. But seeing it is pretended and granted to be of so much importance, I shall, without much regard to the exclamation of this author and the reproachful, contemptuous expressions which, without stint or measure, he pours out upon the assertors of it. So he's writing a refutation of somebody who's written against the regular principle. Consider both what it is the concern of his present adversaries in it, and what is to be thought of the principle itself, so submitting the whole to the judgment of the candid reader. Only, I must add one thing to the position, without which it is not maintained by any of those with whom he hath to do, which may deliver him from combating the error in his next assault of it. And this is, that nothing ought to be established in the worship of God as a part of that worship, or made constantly necessary in its observance, without the warranty before mentioned. For this is expressly contended for by them who maintain it, and do reject nothing upon the authority of it but what they can prove to be pretended part of religious worship as such. And, as thus laid down, I shall give some farther account both of the principle itself and of the interests of the nonconformist in it, because both it and they are together here reproached. And he's talking about the independents from the Church of England. They were the nonconformists. What that I say is the true sense and importance of that which our author designs to oppose, according to the mind of them who assert it. How impotent his arguments against it are for its removal shall be briefly declared. In the meantime, I cannot but, in the first place, tell him that if by any means this principle, truly stated as to the expressions wherein it is before laid down, and the formal terms of it where it consisteth, should be shaken or rendered dubious, yet that the way will not much the plainer or clearer for the introduction of his pretensions. There are yet other general maxims which nonconformists adhere unto, and supposedly not justly questionable, which they can firmly stand and build upon in the management of their plea, as to all differences between him and them. And because it may he is unacquainted with them, I shall reckon over some of them for his information. And they are these that follow. Number one, that whatever the Scripture hath indeed prescribed and appointed to be done and observed in the worship of God and the government of the church, that is indeed to be done and observed. This they suppose will not be opposed, at least. They do not yet know, notwithstanding anything spoken or disputed in this discourse, any pretenses on which it may honestly so be. It is also, as I think, secured, Matthew 28:20. That's where Jesus says, tell them to do everything I've commanded you. Number two, that nothing in conjunction with, nothing as an addition or supplement unto, what is so appointed ought to be admitted, if it be contrary either to general rules or particular perception instructive of the Scriptures. And this also, I suppose, will be granted, and if it be not freely, some are ready to, by arguments, to extort the confession of it for them, that they shall deny it. Number three, that nothing ought to be joined with or added unto what in the Scripture is prescribed and appointed in these things without some cogent reason making some conjunction or addition necessary. Of what necessity may accrue unto the observation of such things by their prescription, we do not now dispute, but at present only desire to see the necessity of their prescription. And this can be nothing but some defect in substance or circumstance, matter or manner, kind or form, in the institutions mentioned in Scripture as to their proper ends. And what he's doing here is he's pointing out that if you say, well, we need to add to what Scripture says, you're basically saying, well, Scripture's certainly not sufficient and it's defective in some way. Now, when this is discovered, I will not, for my part, much dispute by whom the supplement is to be made. In the meantime, I do judge it reasonable that there be some previous reasons assigned unto any additional prescriptions in the worship of God unto what is revealed in the Scripture, render the matter of those prescriptions antecedently necessary and reasonable. Number four, that if anything or things of this kind, in this kind, shall be found necessary to be added and prescribed, then that and those alone be so which are most consonant unto the general rules of Scripture given us for our guidance in the worship of God, and the nature of those institutions themselves wherewith they are conjoined or whereunto they are added. And this also I suppose to be a reasonable request, and such as will be granted by all men who dare not advance their own wills and wisdom above or against the will and wisdom of God. Now, if, as was said, the general principle before mentioned should by any means be duly removed, or could be so, or if entangled or rendered dubious, yet as far as I can learn, the nonconformists will be very far from supposing the matters in contest between them and their adversaries to be concluded. But as they look upon their concernments to be absolutely secured in the principles now mentioned, all which they know to be true and hope to be unquestionable, so the truth is, there is by this author very small occasion administered unto any thoughts of quitting the former more general thesis as rightly stated, but rather, if his ability to be competent measure of the merit of his cause, there is a strong confirmation given unto it in the minds of considerable men and considering men, from the impotency and succorlessness of the attempt made upon it. And that this may appear to the indifferent reader's satisfaction, I shall so far divert in this place from the pursuit of my first design as to state the principle aright, and briefly to call the present occupation of it unto a new account. The sum in general of what this author opposeth with so much clamor is that divine revelation is the sole rule of divine religious worship, an assertion that, in its latitude of expression, hath been acknowledged in and by all nations and peoples. The very heathen admitted of it of old, as well be manifested, in need required by instances sufficient, for though they framed many gods in their foolish, darkened imaginations, if they thought that every one of them would be worshipped according to his own mind, direction, and prescription. So did, I think, so Christians generally believe. Only some have a mind to pair this generally avowed principle to curb it, and order it so by distinctions and restrictions that it may serve their turn and consist with their interest. For in opposition unto it nakedly, directly, and expressly, few have had the confidence yet to make. and the nonconformists need not go one step farther in the expression of their judgments and principles in this matter, for who shall compel them to take their adversaries' distinctions, which have been invented and used by the most learned of them, of substantial and accidental, proper and reductive, primitive and necessary, direct and consequential, intrinsic and circumstantial worship, and the like, for the most part, unintelligible terms in their application under the state of the question. If men have a mind, let them oppose this thesis as laid down. If not, let them let it alone. And they who shall understand, who undertake the confirmation of it, will no doubt carry it through the briars of those unscriptural distinctions. And that this author may be better instructed in his future work, I will give him a further account of the terms and assertions laid down. Revelation is either in diathetos or praphorikos, and containeth every discovery and declaration that God hath made of himself, or in the mind and will unto men. Thus it is comprehensive of that concreated light, which is in all men, concurring concerning him and his will. For although we say that it is natural, and is commonly contradistinction distinguished from revelation properly so called, which for perpetuity's sake we call revelation supernatural. Yet whereas it doth not so necessarily accompany human nature, but that it may be separated from it, nor is it educed out of the natural faculties by their own native or primogenial virtue, but is or was distinctly implanted in them by God himself, I place it under the general head of revelation. He's making a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. Hence, whatever certainly from God by the light of nature and instinct thereof declared to be so, is no less a certain rule of worship and obedience as far forth as it from him and concerneth those things, than anything that comes from him by express vocal revelation. And this casts out a consideration of vain exception wherewith some men please themselves, as though the men of this opinion denied the admittance of what is from God, and by the light of nature discovered to be his mind and will. Let them once prove anything and contest between them and their adversaries to be required, prescribed, exacted, or made necessary by the light of nature, as the will of God revealed therein. And I will assure them that, as to my concern, there shall be an end to all difference about it. But yet, that I may add a little further light into the case of the nonconformists in this matter, I say, number one, that this inbred light of reason guides unto nothing at all in or about the worship of God. And what these people, generally Episcopalians, are trying to argue, people against the regular prince are trying to argue, is that natural revelation is enough to guide us in creating our own worship. And he's arguing against that. Continuing, but what is more fully, clearly, and directly taught and declared in Scripture? Okay, that's what is necessary. But this may easily be evinced as from the untoward mixture of darkness and corruption that has befallen our primogenial inbred principles of light and wisdom by the entrance of sin. So also from the end of the Scriptures itself, which was to restore the knowledge of God in his mind, which was to restore that knowledge of God in his mind which was lost by sin, and which might be useful to man in his lapsed condition as the other was in his pure and uncorrupted state. At present, therefore, I shall leave this assertion in expectation of some instance in matters great or small to the contrary before I suppose it to be obnoxious to question or dispute. Number two. As there can be no opposition nor contradiction between the light of nature and inspired vocal or scriptural revelation, because they are both from God, so if in any instance there should appear any such thing unto us, neither faith nor reason can rest in that which is pretended to be natural light, but must betake themselves to their own resolution and to express revelation. And the reason hereof is evident, because nothing is natural light but that which is common to all men, and where it is denied, it is frustrated as to its ruling efficacy. Again, it is mixed, as we said before, and it is not every man's work to separate the chaff from the wheat, or what God has implanted in the mind of man when he makes him upright, and what is since soaked into the principles of his nature from his own inventions. But this case may possibly rarely, very, very rarely fall out, and so shall not much be insisted upon. Number three. Our inquiry into our present contest is solely about instituted worship, which we believe to depend on supernatural revelation. The light of nature can in no way relieve or guide us in it or about it. because it refers universally to things above and beyond that light, but only with reference unto those moral natural circumstances which appertain unto those actings or actions of men whereby it is performed, which we willingly submit unto its guidance and direction. Again, vocal revelation or special revelation hath come under two considerations. First, it was occasional. Second, as it became stated. First, as it was occasional. For a long time, God was pleased to guide his church in many concerns of his worship by fresh and occasional revelations. Even from the giving of the first promise unto Adam unto the solemn giving of the law by Moses. For although men had, in process of time, many stated revelations, he's talking about inscripturated revelations, written down, they were preserved by tradition among them, as the first promise, the institution of sacrifices, and the like. Yet as the sundry emergencies of his worship and parts of it, God guided them by new occasional revelations. Now those revelations not being recorded in the scriptures, as being only for present and emergent use, we have no way to know them but by what those to whom God was pleased to reveal himself did practice, and which on good testimony found acceptance with him. Whatever they did so, they had a special warranty from God for, which is the case of the great institution of sacrifices himself, it is sufficient argument that they were divinely instituted because they were graciously accepted. And let me just stop for a minute. What he's talking about here is we find practices in the Bible that we don't have any commands for. Now, there were commands about sacrifices in the law of Moses, but from Adam and Eve to Moses, we find people doing offering the acceptable sacrifices of clean offerings, clean animals, and burnt offerings, yet we don't find any commands given to Adam and Eve or to Abel about such sacrifices. And what John Owen is saying is the fact that God records them in the history with his approval indicates that they were given by divine command, because men are not allowed to make up their worship. That's an excellent point. It's an excellent point. And we know that it's true because in the book of Hebrews, it says that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Well, faith means, it can only mean, biblical faith can only mean faith in the Word of God and God in Christ himself. And if he made it up, it would be faith in man, not faith in God. That's an excellent point. Secondly, vocal revelation as the rule of worship became stated and invariable in and by the giving and the writing of the law. From thence, with the allowances before mentioned, we confine it to the scripture. And so unto all succeeding generations. I confess, many of our company who have kept to us hitherto in granting divine revelation to be the sole principle and rule of religious worship, now leave us and betake themselves to paths of their own. The post-mystical, and this is the reference to the Mishnah, the collection of oral traditions which profess to be a comment on the law of Moses. The collection of them is ascribed to Rabbi Jehuda Hakadosh, AD 190 or 200, editor. This post-Mishnical Jews, after many attempts made that way by their predecessors, both before and after the conversion of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, a conversation of our Lord Jesus in the flesh, at length took up a resolution that all obligatory divine revelation was not contained in the scriptures, but was partly preserved by oral tradition. For although they added a multitude of observances under what was prescribed unto their fathers by Moses, yet they would never plainly forgo that principle, nor do so to this day, that divine revelation is the rule of divine worship. Okay, let me just stop for a moment. What he's talking about is, if you study Judaism, and I'm talking about Pharisaical Judaism, corrupt Judaism, heretical Judaism, apostate Judaism, they teach that oral things were given to Moses in the Mount and to the people that were not written down and revealed in Scripture. And they state this is the basis of all their traditions that have been added throughout the centuries. It's almost identical to what the Roman Catholics say about the New Testament period. Continuing, wherefore, to secure their principle and practice and to reconcile them together, which are indeed at an unspeakable variance, they have fancied the oral law, their oral law, which they assert to be of no less certain and divine original than the law that is written. On this pretense, they plead that they keep themselves unto aforementioned principle, under the superstition of a multitude of self-invented observances. The papists also here leave us, but still with the semblance of adhering to that principle, which carries so great and uncontrollable an evidence with it, as that there are a very few, it is said, who have hitherto risen up in a direct and open opposition unto it. For as they have advanced the double principle for the rule of religious worship beside the scriptures, namely tradition, and the present determinations of their church from thence adduced, they assert the first to be of divine or apostolical, which is all one, and with the latter to be accompanied with infallibility, which is the formal reason of our adherence and submission of divine revelation. So if they still adhere in general unto the aforementioned principle, however, they have debauched it by their advancement of these other guides. Okay, so they believe in an oral tradition given to the apostles that is slowly revealed over time through the church authorities, and they believe that the Pope has a special infallibility to issue forth new revelations. That's where they get the Assumption of Mary and the fact that Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and all these crazy doctrines. But herein also we must do them right. They do not absolutely turn loose those two rude creatures of their own, tradition and the present church determinations, upon the whole face of religion, to act therein at their pleasure. But they secure them from whatever is determined in their written word, affirming them to take place only in those things that are not contrary to the word or not condemned in it. For in such they confess they ought not, nor can take place, which I doubt whether our author will allow of, or in no pretense of the power by him asserted. Now they assert that, but it's not true. They assert many things that are contrary to Scripture. By religious worship, in the thesis above, we understand, as was said before, instituted worship only, and not that which is purely moral and natural, which in many instances of it have a great coincidence with the light of nature, as was before discussed, revealed religion. We understand also the solemn or stated worship of the Church of God. That worship, I say, which is solemn and stated for the church, the whole church, at all times and seasons, according to the rules of his appointment, is that which we inquire after. Hence, in this matter, we have no concernment in the fact of this or that particular person, which might be occasionally influenced by necessity, as David's eating of the showbread was, or which how far it may excuse or justify the persons or acts therein, or regulate their actions directly, I know not, nor am in any way engaged to inquire. This is the state of our question in hand. The mind of the assertion, which is here so hideously disguised and represented in its pretended consequences. Neither do I think there is anything needful farther to be added unto it, but yet, for the clearing of it from mistakes, something may be discoursed which relates unto it. We say that, first, that there are sundry things to be used in, about, and with those actions whereby the worship of God is performed, which yet are not sacred, nor to belong unto the worship of God as such, though that worship cannot be performed without them. Now, he's talking here about the circumstances of worship, what we call the circumstances of worship. Continuing. The very breath that men breathe and the light thereby they see are necessary to them for the worship of God, and yet are not made or and yet these are not made sacred or religious thereby. Constantine said of old that he was a bishop, but without the church. Not a sacred officer, but one that took care and had a supervisorship of things necessary belonging to the performance of God's worship, yet no parts or adjuncts of it as such, for it was all still without. Now all of those things enter about the worship of God that belongeth unto Constantine's episcopacy, that is, the ordering and disposal of things without the church, but about it, without worship, but about it, we acknowledge to be left under the common prudence, guided by the general rules of Scripture, by which the church is to walk and compose its actings. And this wholly supersedes the discourse of a father concerning the great variety of circumstances wherewith all human actions are attended. For in one word, all such circumstances are necessary to attend human actions, as such neither are sacred, nor can be made so without an express institution of God, and are disposable by human authority. So that the long contest of our author on that head is altogether vain. So then, secondly, by all the concernments of religious worship, which any affirm that they must be directed by the divine revelation or regulated by the scripture they intend, all that is religious or whatever belongs to the worship of God, as it is divine worship, and not what belongs under the actions wherein and whereby it is to be performed as their actions. Thirdly, that when any part of worship is instituted and special and general rules are given for the practice of it, hic et nunc, there the warranty is sufficient for the practice as its due seasons. And for those seasons, the nature of the thing itself, with what it hath respect unto in the light of the general scriptural rules, will give them an acceptable determination. And these few observations will abundantly manifest the impertinency of those who think it incumbent on any, by virtue of the principle laid down, to produce express warranty in the words of Scripture for every circumstance that doth attend and belong unto the actions whereby the worship of God is performed. Which as they require not, no such thing is included in the principle of the duly stated, for particular circumstances that have respect to good order, decency, and external regulation of divine worship, they are all of them either circumstances of the actions themselves whereby divine worship is performed and exercised, and so in general they are natural and necessary, and in particular are actu exercito, depend on moral prudence or religious rites themselves added in, and to the whole, or in any parts of divine service, which alone in this question come under inquiry. Now, what he's saying here is these circumstances of worship are necessary to conduct worship, but they're not part of worship themselves. And these are under the general principles of Scripture. What is to be done decently and in order? You need lighting. You need seating. You need a place to meet when it's cold or it's too hot. And you need a place to sit. These are all circumstances of worship. And he brings this up because people who argue against the regular principle almost always confuse circumstances with the actual content or worship itself. For example, James Jordan, in one of his articles from a long time ago, said that if you believe in the regular principle, then you can't eat at a Chinese restaurant, because nowhere are we allowed to eat in a Chinese restaurant in Scripture. Well, that's nonsense. He's confusing circumstances with the worship itself. Continuing, I know there are usually sundry exceptions put to this thesis, as stated before and asserted, and instances of the contrary are pretended. Some wherever touched upon by our author, page 181, which are now particular and at large to be considered. But yet, because I am, beyond expectation, engaged in the explication of this principle, I shall set it so far forthright and straight under farther examination as to give in such general observations as, being consistent with it and explanatory of it, will serve to obviate the most of the exceptions that are laid against it. As, one, wherever in Scripture we meet with any religious duty that had a preceding institution, although we find not expressly a consequent approbation, we take it for granted that it was approved, and so, on the contrary, where an approbation appears, an institution is concealed. Okay, so if you find something already existing in Scripture as a practice of the church, you can assume that it's been authorized by God. For example, once Christ rises from the dead, every time we find the church meeting for worship, it's on Sunday, the first day of the week. Ergo, therefore, worship can be, should be, on the first day of the week. Two, the question being only about religious duties or things pertaining to or required in or about the worship of God, no exception against the general thesis can take place, but such as consist in things directly of that nature. Instances in and about civil things and belonging merely to human conversation or things natural as signs and memorials one of another are in this matter of no consideration. Three, things extraordinary in their performance, and which, for aught we know, may have been so in their warranty or rule, have no place in our debate. For we are inquiring only after such things as may have warrant a suitable practice in us without any further authority, which is the end for which instances against this principle are produced. This action's extraordinary will not do. Okay, we don't want to take an extraordinary thing and make it a stated regular thing. There's a distinction in Scripture between, for example, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, the church is baptized of the Holy Spirit. That's a one-time historical act. not to be repeated again as a special thing where the whole church is baptized with the Holy Spirit at once. What do Pentecostals and Charismatics do? They take that and they apply it to the church throughout history, and everybody's got to receive their special baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. Nonsense. Owen says that's nonsense. You're misapplying a unusual occurrence, an extraordinary occurrence. Number four, singular and occasional actions, which may be variably influenced and regulated by present circumstances, are no rule to guide the ordinary stated worship of the church. David's eating of the showbread, wherein he was justified because of his hunger and necessity, was not to be drawn into example of giving the showbread promiscuously to the people. And sundry instances to the same purpose are given by our Savior himself. Number five. There's nothing of any dangerous or bad consequences in this whole controversy, but what lies in the imposition on man's practices of the observation of uncommanded rites, making them necessary unto them in their observation. The things themselves are said in their own nature antecedent to their injunction for practice, to be indifferent, and indifferent as unto practice. And by the way, that's particularly the argument of Lutherans. Lutherans, if you study Lutheran theology in the early days, it's just amazing. They act as though they believe in the regular principle. But then when they want to add anything that's not in the Bible, they just simply all say, well, that's just circumstance. And if you were to talk to somebody as sophisticated and knowledgeable as, let's say, Joel Beakey, who they celebrate the Holy Days, a very corrupt Dutch Reformed practice, he would argue that it's a circumstance. It's just a part of our history. Continuing. What hurt would it be to leave them so? They cannot, they say, be omitted for such and such reasons. Are there then reasons for their observation besides their injunction, and such as on the account whereof they are enjoined? Then are they indeed necessary in some degree before their injunction? For all reason for them must be taken from themselves. And things holy and different have nothing in themselves, once more than another. Why should one be taken and another left? For if one have the advantage of another in the reasons for his practice, it is no more indifferent, or at least it is not, comparatively so. Granting, therefore, things enjoined to be, antecedently to their injunction, equally indifferent in their own nature, with all other things of the same or like mind, which yet are rejected or not enjoined, and then to give reasons taken from themselves, their decency, their conducingness to edification, their tendency to increase of devotion, their significancy of this or that, is to speak daggers and contradictions, and to say, a thing is indifferent before the injunction of its practice, but yet, if we had thought so, we would never be enjoined it, seeing we do not do so upon reasons. And without doubt, this making necessary the practice of things in the worship of God, proclaimed to be indifferent in themselves, and in no way called by, for any way antecedent reason, is an act of power. And let me explain once again. The Lutherans are excellent illustrations of this. The Lutherans say, all these things, if you study early Lutheranism, all these things that they were doing that were clearly not commanded in the scriptures or authorized by the scriptures, they all argued very carefully that these were circumstances of worship. And we're just doing them as circumstances. Yet, they were not voluntary. They were required by the church upon pain of discipline. Well, once the church does that, they're acknowledging that they're really not circumstances of worship. You're not going to discipline somebody if they want to wear green pants to church instead of blue pants. You're not going to not go to a church because they have a certain type of lighting or their carpet's the wrong color. Those are all circumstances. But the Lutherans say you have to do this, you have to do that, or you will be disciplined. And the Dutch are the same way. I knew a group of people who left the RPCNA for its corruptions in Phoenix, Arizona. And they reached out to Joel Beakey and they said, look, we'll join you guys. We just can't do the Holy Days because it's not commanded in Scripture. It's a human addition. It's unbiblical. We can't do the Holy Days. And Joel Beakey, who will claim that it's just part of our history, it's just a circumstance, said, no. If you join us, you have to do the Holy Days. It's not voluntary. And so they betray this argument that what they're doing is merely a circumstance. They betray it. They show it as false. And it just shows the corruption of man. You know, people say, well, Christmas, you know, it's a wonderful thing. We just made it up, but it's a lot of fun. But then they persecute people who don't do it. They really do. Number six. where things are instituted of God, and he himself makes an alteration in or of his own institutions, those institutions may be lawfully practiced and observed until the mind of God, for their alteration and abolition, be sufficiently revealed, proposed, and confirmed unto them that are concerned in them. For as the making of a law doth not oblige until and without the promulgation of it, so as that any should offend in not yielding obedience unto it, so upon the abrogation of a law, obedience may be conscientiously and without sin yielded unto that law until the abrogation, by what act soever it was made, be notified and confirmed. An instance hereof we have in the observation of the Mosaical rites, in the forbearance of God after the law of their institution being enervated, and the obligation of it unto obedience really dissolved, at least the foundation of it laid, for the actual dissolution of it depended on the declaration of the fact wherein it was founded. Number 7. And just as an example of that, when the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, there were Jews who were raised Jews their whole life, who kept the Jewish festival days. All of a sudden, they're Christians. These days have been abrogated. And this is coming out in Revelations, like Galatians, for example, in the book of Hebrews. And God cut them some slack just during that unique period of history so they could understand these new revelations, that what they had been doing before is now abrogated. But you can't apply those to pagan holy days. Number 7. There may be a coincidence of things performed by sundry persons at the same time in the same place, whereof some may have respect into religious worship directly, and so belong unto it, and others only occasionally, and so not at all belong thereunto. As if, when the Athenians had been worshiping at their altar, St. Paul had come, and reading the inscription of one of them, and thence taking occasion and advantage to preach the unknown God unto them. Their act was a part of religious veneration. His presence and observation of them and laying hold of that occasion for his own purpose was not so. 8. Many things which are mere natural circumstances requisite under the performance of the actions whereunto in communities, and so to be ordered by prudence according to the general rules of the Word of God, may seem to be adjuncts of worship unless they are followed to their original, which will discover them to be of another nature. 9. Civil usages and customs observed in a religious manner, as they are all to be by them what believe and directed by them unto moral ends, may have a show and appearance of religious work, and so, according to the principles stated before, require express institution. But although they belong unto our living God, unto God in general, we do all things that we do, seeing whether we eat or drink, we are all to do the glory of God, and therefore are to be done in faith. Yet they are, or may be, no part of instituted worship, but such actions of life as in our whole course we are to regulate by the rules of Scripture so far as they afford us guidance therein. So he's making an argument for the general principles of the word being applied to circumstances. 10. Many observances in or about the worship of God are recorded in the Scriptures without especially reflecting any blame or crime on them by whom they were performed. So many great sins are historically only related and left to be judged by the rule of the Word in other places, without the least remark of displeasure on the persons guilty of them. And that by such whose persons are accepted of God, yea, it may be, in that very service wherein, less or more, they failed in their observation, God being merciful to them, though not in all things prepared unto the preparation of the sanctuary, and yet the things themselves not to be approved or justified, but condemned of God. Such was the fact of Judas Maccabeus in his offering sacrifices for the sin of them that were dead, and that of instituting anniversary feast in conjunction with the dedication of the altar. He's talking about the intertestamental period there. This little search I have made into this great mystery, as it is called, of Puritanism, after which so mighty an outcry is raised by this author. And if it might be here further pursued, it would, as stated by us in these general rules and applications, be fully manifested to be a principle, in general admitted, until of late, by all sorts of men, some few have only having been forced sometimes to corrupt it for the security of some especial interest of their own. As it were an easy thing to confirm this assertion by the testimonies of the most learned Protestant writers that have served the church in the last ages. But I know how many amongst us they are regarded, and that the citation of some of the most reverent names among them is not unlikely to be prejudiced and disadvantage the cause wherein their witness is produced. I shall not therefore expose them to the contempt of those, now that they are dead, who would have been unwilling to have entered the lists with them in any kind of learning when they were alive. There is, in my apprehension, the substance of this assertion still retained among the papists. Bellarmine himself lays it down as the foundation of his controversies and endeavors to prove. And it's a lengthy Latin quote. I won't read it. But he interprets it. That the prophetical and apostolic books are the true word of God, a certain and stable rule of faith. This will go a great way in this matter, for all of our obedience in the worship of God is the obedience of faith. And if Scripture be the rule of faith, our faith is not, in any of its concerns, to be extended beyond it. No more than the thing regulated is to be beyond the rule. Neither is this opinion of so late a date as our author and others would persuade their credulous followers. The full sense of it was spoken out roundly of old. So speaks the great Constantine, that an emperor may lead the way in his oration to the renowned fathers assembled at Nicaea. And then he has it in Greek, and I'll read his translation. That is, the evangelical and apostolic books and the oracles of the ancient prophets do plainly instruct us what we are to think of divine things. Laying aside, therefore, all hostile discord, let us resolve the things brought into question by the testimonies of the writings given by divine inspiration. End of quote. That's a really good quote. We have here the full substance of what is pleaded for, and might the advice of this noble emperor be admitted, we should have a readier way to expedite all our present difficulties than as yet seems to be provided for us. The great Basil speaks yet more expressly than Constantine the Great. Then he has it in Greek, and then that is, here's the translation, it hath the manifest guilt of infidelity and pride to reject anything that is written, or to add or introduce anything that is not written. End of quote. Which is the sum of all that in this matter is contended for. To the same purpose he discoureth epistle where moreover he rejects all pretenses of customs and uses of any sorts of men and will have all differences to be brought for the determination of the scripture. Chrysostom in his homily on the Psalm speaks the same sense, and then he has it in Greek. Here's the translation. Who is he that promised these things? Paul. For we are not to say anything without testimony, nor upon our mere reasonings. For if anything be spoken without scripture, in parentheses, testimony, the mind of the hearers fluctuates, now assenting, anon hesitating, sometimes rejecting what is spoken as frivolous, sometimes receiving it as probable. But where the testimony of the divine voice comes forth from the scriptures, it confirmeth the word and the speaker and the mind of the hearer. End of quote. It is even so. While things retained to religion and the worship of God are debated and disputed by the reasonings of men, or on any other principles besides the express authority of Scripture, no certainty or full persuasion of mind can be attained about them. This guy has this opinion, this guy has that opinion. Well, if you don't have proof from the Scriptures, so what? So what? Men are such endings, Lucian in the Menippus says he was between the disputations of the philosophers. Sometimes he nodded one way, sometimes another, and seemed to give his assent backwards and forwards to express contradictions. It is in the testimony of Scripture alone about the things of God that the conscience of those that fear him can acquiesce and find satisfaction. The same author, as in many other places, in his 13th homily in the 2nd Epistle of the Corinthians, expressly sends us to the Scriptures to inquire after all things, as to what is the exact canon, balance, and rule of religion. Among the Latins, Tertullian is to express the same purpose. In his book against Hermogenes, Adoro, he writes, and then it's in Latin, and I'll give you the translation. Again, Scripture, esse hoc, oh, that's Latin too. Here it is. I adore the fullness of the Scriptures. And let Hermogenes prove what he saith to be written, or fear the woe denounced against them who add to or take from the word. And again in his book, De Carme Christi, and then it's Latin, and then he has a translation. I do not receive what you bring of your own without Scripture. So also his book, De Prescriptibus, and then it's a bunch of Latin, and then I'll give you the translation here. It is not lawful for us in these things to indulge unto our own choice, nor to choose when any other thing brings into the choosing. We have the apostles of our Lord, for our example, who taught us nothing of their own minds or choice, but having received the discipline of Christian religion from Christ, they faithfully communicated it to the nations. And then just a few more and we'll stop. Jerome is plain to the same purpose in sundry places in his commentary, 23rd of Matthew. And then he has it in Latin. Here's the translation. That which hath not authority from the scripture is easily despised as asserted. Then he has another Latin quote. Here's another one. But those other things which, without authority or testimony of the scriptures, they find out or feign of their own accord, as of apostolic traditions, the sword of God smites through. End of quote. It were easy to produce 20 other testimonies out of the ancient writers of the church giving sufficient countenance to the assertion contended about. What account our author gives of this principle is now very briefly to be considered. And we'll stop there. That's a good place to stop. Now, I realize that Owen, his sentence structure is pretty difficult and a little bit convoluted, the older way of writing. But what he says is just fantastic. And what I like about Owen is he knows the Latin fathers and the Greek fathers very, very intimately. And he can quote them support after support after support. If you can't prove it by the word of God, it has no authority in the church. If you can't prove it by the word of God, then you ought not to be doing it in the worship of God. And that's the principle that we're contending for. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for our beloved brother Owen. You used him greatly to help the church, and we ask for more John Owens in our day. People who are faithful to the Reformation and to the covenants. In Jesus' name, amen.